We're going to go back a chapter to 1 Corinthians 13. So if you would turn there at this time. Now, we've been camping on thinking through, studying about the subject that 1 Corinthians 13 presents to me and you. 1 Corinthians 13. For several weeks now, for a number of studies, we've been pondering this thing called agape. Agape is the Greek word, as we have seen, for that perfect, unconditional love. Agape. It's a subject that I think we can't really spend too much time thinking about or praying in. For you see, Jesus told us in John chapter 13 that all men would know that we are His disciples by the garment of agape, that is, by our love one for another. That's the clothing that causes people to recognize that we are believers. Not bumper stickers on our cars, not little fish in our lapels. But what really identifies you as a disciple is your love, agape. And not only does the world know that we are His disciples by our love one for another, but in John chapter 17, in that great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed and said, "Father, let them be one, that they may be perfect in unity, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me." Lord, let them be united. Let them be loving, that the world may know that You have truly sent me. So, gang, not only does the world know that we're His disciples by our love for each other, but when we love each other, the world then will know that Jesus was truly sent by the Father. It's the singular convincing proof to the world of the reality of the Father sending His Son to save humanity. The garment of agape. Hey, on Monday, Benjamin, my kindergarten son, number 5, he went in and got glasses. Finally got them. Well, that night, after his afternoon appointment and getting fitted for glasses, he went to Tammy, and as Tammy was laying out his clothes for the next morning, he said, "Mommy, I want to wear something I always wear." By the way, Ben just lost his 2 front teeth, too. And not only did he lose his 2 front teeth and get glasses, but Mary, my first grader, accidentally burned Benjamin in the forehead with a curling iron. She was doing some experimenting on Ben's hair and burned Ben. So Ben, with this big scar in his forehead and 2 front teeth now gone and glasses on his face, said, "Mommy, I want to wear something I always wear." "Why, Ben?" "So the kids will know who I am." "So the kids will know who I am." How will the kids know who you are? How will they know that you are really a disciple of Jesus? Hey, one mark, the mark of agape. That is the key. And really, I know that you know these things. I know that. But I can't help but relate to Peter, the apostle. At the end of Peter's life, he wrote to the brothers and sisters, and I'll read to you what he said to them. His last letter, he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, until you are established in this present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle or body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, quite frankly, I know you know these things, but it's important for me to keep reminding you until you are established in it. Not just know about it, but are really established in it. And that really is my heart as it relates to this thing called agape. Lord, help us not just to know about it intellectually or even theologically, but establish us in it. May it be reality. That people might know that we are your disciples. More importantly, as you pray, Jesus, that the world might know that the Father did send you when they see the way that we love. Agape. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 describes this agape. This unconditional, this giving kind of love, unlike anything the world can experience in their own energy. Love. But sometimes this most famous passage, this very favorite passage, can become to the believer, to you and me, a very frustrating passage. Because, you see, we say, oh, this is great how it describes love. Yes, I agree. That love is long-suffering, verse 4, and is kind, and envies not, and is not vaunted up. And bears all things, verse 7, and believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Oh, yes. What a beautiful description of love. But here's the problem. I'm so far from this in my own expression. I think it's beautiful. I think it's wonderful. But oh, it's so far from where I'm at, you see, as a man, as a person. Listen, this morning, in this last study we'll be sharing, probably from this chapter, I want you to see it perhaps in a little different perspective. I want you to see it through some new glasses, like Benjamin has, that it might be a little clearer to you. I'm going to ask you to keep your mind engaged and your heart open to think this through with me. You see, the Apostle John, he tells us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16, God is love. Literally, God is agape. God is love. God is love. He is agape. And God loves you. And God loves me. This fountainhead of agape, this essence of love, God, He loves you and He loves me. How much does He love us? I love that bumper sticker, that poster, that t-shirt that has that phrase that's so well known today. I asked God how much He loved me. And He stretched out His arms and said, this much. As you see a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross. Indeed. Romans 5 says, God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died in place of us. Romans 5:8. It's true. God loves us so much He died for us. But you know what? It's even more than that. He loves us so much He died for us, but this absolutely blows my mind. Let me finish that verse in John 17 that I read a little bit earlier in the study. Jesus is praying. John 17:23, Lord, that they may be unified, perfect in unity, that the world may know that You have sent Me and, watch this, has loved them, the disciples, the believers, you and me, even as You love Me. Wait a minute. Hold on. Jesus is talking to the Father. We get to listen in. And He says, let them love each other that the world may know that You really have sent Me. and that you love them, the disciples, the believers, as much as you love me. That blows my mind. That God loves me as much as he loves his dear only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Through the work of Jesus, he adopted you into his family and made you, as Paul says, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You say, yeah, but I'm adopted and he's the begotten Son. True story. A couple of 8-year-olds were signing up for Little League. They went to the registration table. They talked to the registrar and filled out the forms. And the registrar saw these two boys that were brothers and said, wait a minute, you're both 8. Yep. Your last name, you're the same family. Yep. And you were born April 8th. And you were born April 22nd of the same year. What do you mean? How can this be? And the boys smiled and said, well, one of us was adopted. We're the same age, but one of us was adopted. And the registrar said, well, which one? And they laughed and said, you know, we asked our dad that, but he says that he adopted one of us and loves us both so much he forgot which one he adopted. We don't know. I like that. A wise father said, sons, I love you both so much, I don't know which one of you was adopted. I forgot. We have been adopted. And Jesus tells us, as incredible as this might seem to you and to me, that we are loved by the Father to the same degree that he loves his Son. Whoa. John, hold on. There's got to be a catch. How can God love us that much? How can he love me like he loves Jesus? Jesus was perfect and spotless and sinless and holy. Me? Just the opposite. How can he love me? There's got to be a catch. There is a catch. The catch is the cross. When God, in the form of a man, died for your sin and my sin, he washed away our sin so completely, so thoroughly, that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we now, in Christ, are the righteousness of God. We are as righteous as God because of what Jesus did in washing away my sin on the cross. That's the catch. I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, not because of my spirituality, heaven knows, but because of the work that he did for me on Calvary. So, think with me. Stay tuned. How much does God love you? As much as he loves Jesus Christ. You say, well, why would he love me that way? I don't know. I think C.S. Lewis nailed it, though, when he said, God loves us not because we are lovable, nor because we are lovely. God loves us because God is love. Period. He is agape. 1 John 4:16. God loves you because he is love, not because you're being good or you're being worthy. He loves you because that's his nature. Unlike you, unlike me, God is agape. Now, if you're still tracking with me, once I begin to understand this, God is love. He is agape. Then I take that concept and place it here in 1 Corinthians 13, and you know what I discover? That this is not just an exhortation to you and me about how we should love, but more importantly, it's a description of God's love for me. He is agape. This is the way, listen, this is the way that God loves you today. Not the guy sitting next to you and then excluding you. No. The way that He loves you. The way that He loves His Son Jesus. The way that He loves Billy Graham and D.L. Moody and Augustine and you too. Personally. Check this out, 1 Corinthians 13. If you're still there, look down. If you're not there, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. This is a description of God's love for you. He is agape. Verse 4. Love, agape, God is love, suffers long. He suffers long towards me. See, my tendency is to think, man, I've just blown it too much. I've blown it too badly. But wait, God suffers long towards me. Think of God on the cross, Jesus. They were cursing at Him. They were spitting on Him. They were shaking their fist in His face. And what did He do? He suffered long. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How many of you today, this week, cursed God and shook your fist in His face and spat on Him and wanted to see Him put to death? I doubt any of you went that far. And even if you did, what did Jesus manifest to you and me about the love of God? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God suffers long. He doesn't say, okay, that's it. You've gone too far. You've messed up once too often. He suffers long. And God is kind to me. The next phrase in verse 4. Agape, love, which is God. God is kind. You know, we just got through with Christmas season. And the world is really celebrating this fat guy in the red suit. Hoping, desiring, oh, that there would be somebody who would be benevolent and generous and go ho, ho, ho and give good gifts to people and was just lovable. Oh, would there be somebody like that? I know we'll make up a myth and we'll call him Santa Claus. But you see, what that is, it's an expression of men's heart saying, I wish there was somebody and there is the Father. God is kind. In fact, He is so kind, so gentle, so big-hearted, so gift-giving, He makes Santa Claus look like Oscar the Grouch in comparison. Really does. Hey, change your image of the Father if you think of Him as being vengeful and angry and mean-spirited. God is kind. Kinder than Santa Claus. Because Santa Claus is keeping a list and checking it twice. And he's going to find out who's naughty and nice. And if you've been nice, then maybe you'll get a gift or two or three. But if you're naughty, ooh-hoo. That's not the way the Father works. What does He do? This kind God that we love and serve. It says, now unto Him who does exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or can even think. He does more than you can ask, more than you can even think. He's not saying, what do you want, little boy? What do you want, little girl? Have you been good? He does more than you can ask, more than you have even thought about. That's what He heaps on you because of His kindness. You say, well, John, that may be true for you. But I've been asking for some things that haven't come my way. I've been asking for some stuff that's just not working out. You know what that means? Paul says in Romans that he who spared his not who spared not his own son, shall he not freely give to us all things? The scripture says the Lord will withhold no good thing to those that love him. So the Father, in giving us his son, will with Jesus give us all good things, hold back no good thing from me and you. Therefore, if I'm not getting something for which I'm asking or wanting, it's because that thing is not good for me. The timing may not be right. The gift may be bad. The Father sees, and so he'll say, no, son, or not now, son. Not because I'm being mean or grouchy, because I want to give you the best thing. He will withhold no good thing from them who love him. Do you love the Lord?
Yeah.
Then he'll withhold no good thing from you. But then why am I going through this pain, this problem? I don't understand, John. I'm not asking for so much. It's just this pain, this problem doesn't go away. And if he's kind, how can this be? Perhaps a trip to India might help answer that question. You'll see hundreds of thousands of people in that third world country, India, that are in leprosariums or leper colonies. And you know what? As you look at them, in modern day leprosy, they don't have fingers, they don't have toes or noses. They look terrible. Why? We have now discovered that it's not the disease that eats away their fingers, their toes, their skin, their nose. It's not the disease. In today's form of leprosy, it's not the disease itself, but leprosy, modern day leprosy, actually deadens the nerve endings in your body. So, if you come down with leprosy, you're walking down the street, you may not know you have leprosy, you step right on a rusty nail, it goes through your foot, you won't feel a thing. And because there's no pain, when you first make contact with that nail, you just put your weight on that nail, you don't feel it there, and consequently, oh, you hurt yourself badly. You go to sleep at night, and the rats come and nibble on your fingers, nibble on your toes, nibble on your nose. You don't feel a thing. You sleep like a baby. And you wake up and you say, what's happened to my fingers? What's happened to my nose? You see, pain is important. It's a good thing. Pain keeps me from being eaten up by the rats of sin and depravity. Pain keeps me from getting nailed by the junk in this world that would do me in. Give me tetanus, lockjaw. That'd be terrible. Pain is important to pleasure. We say, oh, take this pain away. We are a culture, a generation that wants pain removed in every situation. But pain is an important part of protection and pleasure. And so if the Father is allowing you to go through a painful situation, physically or emotionally or whatever it might be, you need to say, hey, I know that you are kind, kinder than Santa Claus, Father. And if you're allowing this to happen, somehow this pain is important for me that I might ultimately live in pleasure and not be eaten by the rats of depravity, that I might learn good lessons, Lord. I trust you. You will withhold no good thing from those who love you. And I do, Lord. And I know you love me. God is kind. And not only does he suffer long with me, and is he kind to me, but love, God, for God is love, envies not. Did you know God is not a codependent kind of person? I hear a lot of talk about that today. People saying, oh man, this person, this husband or this wife or this friend or parent or whoever is smothering me. They're just so dependent on me. God is not that way. He envies not. See, God, who is love, Father, Son, and Spirit bound together in this Trinity are completely self-sufficient and totally happy. They don't need me. God does not come and smother me saying, "Oh, John, I need you. I can't breathe now, Father." No, that's not his way. He says, "I love you. I want to walk with you. I'll never give up on you, but John, I'm not envying to the extent of smothering. I avail myself to you, but I have no intention of being dependent upon you." Love. God's kind of love. It's mature. It's deep. It's rich. It's liberating. It envies not. And it does not vaunt itself, which means, as we talked about previously, God is not hyped. Ever been hyped? Some salesman comes your way and vaunts his product, or vaunts himself if he's selling himself. Ever listened to his rap when you bought the pots and pans that would wash themselves and cook your meals without your trying and all that stuff? And you get the pots and pans and it didn't quite work that way. You realize, man, I was hyped. Did you know God, who is agape, there's no hype in him? What he says, he does. Who he claims to be, he really is. In this perfect love, there's no vaunting. And verse 4 goes on to say, love, agape, God, towards me is not puffed up. He doesn't walk around and say, "I'm God. You're dust." Not at all. My sister-in-law was a stewardess on TWA, and one day on the flight that she was stewarding on, Barbara Streisand came and sat in first class with her entourage. Barbara Streisand, as you may know, is right now doing some stuff in Nevada, making $1 million a night or some ridiculous figure for singing songs. I'll do it for half that. And as my sister-in-law came and said, "Miss Streisand, would you like some coffee or some tea?" One of the aides of Barbara, as Barbara just looked out the window, said, "Miss Streisand does not talk to hired help." And then this aide went ahead and, you know, ordered what Miss Streisand wanted and all of that. Now, Barbara Streisand might be in the world's eyes a superstar, but our God is the bright and morning star. And guess what? If anybody had a right to say, "I don't talk to hired help," it would be God. But what did he do? Just the opposite. He came to dwell among us as the babe of Bethlehem, to live with us, to give teachings to us, and then to die for us. I mean, talk about not being puffed up. And he's the same way today, always available to me, always ready to hear my prayers, always ready to share with me truths from his word, always ready to whisper in the ear of my inner person which way I should go or what I should do. He's not puffed up towards me. This is God, you see. Verse 5, does not behave himself, if you would, unseemly. God is not a weirdo, and he doesn't make me do weird things either, you see. Seeks not his own way, not easily provoked, verse 5 goes on to say. Thinks no evil, and rejoices not in iniquity. Doesn't get a delight when you fail, when I fall, when we don't do well. Doesn't delight him. Doesn't say, "Oh man, I warned you about that. Now look at the mess you're in." That's not his way. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things with me. He bears with me all things, not most things, not good things, not some things. He bears all things with me. He believes all things. He believes in me. He hopes all things. He has his hope in me and in you personally. He bears all things. He believes in you. He has hope for you. He endures all things. Never give up. Verse 8, love, agape, God, never fails. You say, well, how can this be? How can he believe in me? How can he have hope, which is the absolute expectation of coming good? How can he endure with a guy like me? Very simple. He doesn't see us in our present failures and follies and frailties. He sees you as already glorified, perfected. Romans chapter 8. He sees you from the eternal perspective. From his vantage point, you, in a sense, are already there. And he sees you not in the making, but he sees you as a finished product, conformable to his Son, Jesus Christ. We see people in the process and we worry about them. We don't have much hope for them. We certainly don't believe in them because we see them in the rough. The Father sees us from the perspective of eternity, and thus agape. He says, John, I know how it's going to be. For me, you're already in that state, glorified, even as my Son is glorified. I believe in you, John. I have hope for you, John. I'll gladly endure with you, John. I'll never fail because I see the big picture from my perspective. You're already there. Perfection. My bride, Jesus would say. In heaven. Now, when I read 1 Corinthians 13 in that light, what does it do? 1 John chapter 4, 19 tells me exactly what that does. 1 John 4, 19 says, we love because he first loved us. You say, well, John, my Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says, if you have a King James Version or a New King James, we love him because he first loved us. Now, if you have a New American or a New International or a Living Bible, it says, we love because he first loved us. Which is it, John? We love or we love him? Is it we love each other or we love him? The Greek language does not differentiate between the two. That verse, of course, written in Greek, the language of the New Testament, it doesn't differentiate between the two. In other words, the translation can go either way. We love him because he loves us, because he is agape. Or we love each other because he loves us. And it's both, and I'll tell you why. The reason is, you know, you've experienced it. Think with me, guys, gals, back to that time when you were dumped by your girlfriend, canned by your boyfriend, or maybe you've gone through the heartache of a divorce situation. Think with me. What happens? When you've gone through that time of rejection, when you've gone through that time of pain, man, you wake up the next day and somebody pulls out in front of you and you shake your fist at them and you show up at work and you grump around and people say, what's your problem? He's going, oh. And you're angry and you're hostile and you're bitter. Why? Because you were rejected. Because you're in pain. And it just pours out from you on whoever is around you. Conversely, think with me of the time when you most radically and surprisingly and fully fell in love with that girl, with that guy. When that first time you connected emotionally and you heard those words when she said or he said, I love you. And you were just totally head over heels in love. Think what you did the next day. The guy pulls out in front of you. Ah, big deal. God bless you. You go to work and everybody says, man, he's floating on air. What's his trip? Boss calls you and you're fired. That's okay, man. No problem. Why? Because you're loved. When you're loved and in love, it just gushes out from you. It doesn't matter what situation you're in. When that kind of love is in your heart, it just overflows from your life. And that's why 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He loved us. We love Him because He loved us like this, 1 Corinthians 13. And we love each other, can't help it. Because of this kind of unconditional love, where He believes in me, He hopes for me, He never gives up on me, He's kind, pouring out gifts greater than Santa Claus ever could or would. If this is true, I can't help but just love people. But if I think God is angry at me, wanting to put some kind of a heavy trip on me, disappointed in me, watch how grouchy I will be. The person, the man, the woman, that understands 1 Corinthians 13 is most fundamentally talking about the character and the nature of God towards you personally. The person who understands what Jesus prayed there in the garden of John 17, Father, you love them even as you love me, will be one who inevitably overflows with that love to the people that are around him. And all men will know that you are his disciples. And all men will know the Father must have sent the Son because of your love one for another, which is simply a response to His love for you. I have an assignment for you today or this week. Would you go through 1 Corinthians 13? And would you really say, more than being an exhortation for me, although it is that, Lord, this is a description of how you love me. And I just want to bask in that. Be a worshiper of you. Just marvel that you would love me in that way, Lord. And then just let it overflow from your life. We love because He loves us. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand, shall we? No one leaving unless it's an absolute emergency. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask in Jesus' name for the glory of Jesus in obedience to His word. That we might understand to a greater degree how you view us, the way you love us. Father, I pray your blessing upon this precious church family. That there would just be an overflow, Lord, of agape. That would bring honor to your Son, Father, and be a witness in this world. In Jesus' name. Perhaps you're here this morning and you say, I don't feel or know God's love in that dimension. You can. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door of men's hearts and knock, and if any man, any woman opens the door of his heart, I will come into him. or her and sup with him or her. See, love does not force itself. Forced love is rape. God's not going to rape you spiritually. That's not love. That's not agape. Agape does not seek its own, does not demand its own. God's not going to force himself on you, but he's going to stand at the door and knock and give the opportunity to you to open up your life and receive his love, his spirit. But you must open up your life. You must open up your heart. In the prayer room over there, there's a door. Go through that door. Talk with the brothers, the pastors. Give us the opportunity to introduce to you very simply the person of Jesus Christ. If you're not sure you know him in that way, today is the day. Now is the time. And maybe you do know him, but maybe your walk has become very legalistic and rigid. You've been mad at yourself and bitter with others because you haven't perhaps been enjoying God's love. Maybe you would want to wander back in that direction too and just say, hey, pray for me that I might know something more of God's love in my life. Watch and see what he'll do. He would love to meet with you. And may he bless you this week, each and every one of you. May you just really be warmed in your heart by his love for you personally. In Jesus' name.